Well, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake. We are in the book of Jonah, as you know. This is the second week in a four-week series. Out of this book, I do want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah. That is in the Old Testament. That's going to be right in between the books of Obadiah and Micah, which means you're never going to find it, okay? So just go to the table of contents and find the page number and go back. Or if you have my Bible, which happens to be the one that Jesus used, you can turn to page 1203. And I'm going to start us off with a word of prayer. Join me in prayer. Father, we just want to confess that apart from your working by your Spirit, we're not going to hear what you're going to say today. And so we look to you and we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would incline our wills, that you would unstop our ears. God, that you would make us not mere spectators of your word, but those who are engaged by it, by your Holy Spirit. God, I even pray right now that you would work among the pews here, that you would visit each heart, that you would touch each heart and make them pliable to your working. And God, we commit this word to you, this time to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we learned that this book is all about God's relentless grace as God pursues rebels and runners. And what might be startling for those who are working through this book for the first time is to discover that the God's heart is open and wide and is receptive to people like the wicked Ninevites, which at first we read, God tells Jonah to speak against them, but speaking against them turns out to be speaking for them. And at the end of this book, we're surprised at how revival breaks out among the Ninevites, and they embrace God. They embrace Yahweh as Lord. And so that's a surprise turn in this book. But another startling aspect of this book is that we discover that not only are the Ninevites on the run from God, there's also this guy named Jonah, a prophet, a man of God, a man of the cloth, a hero in Israel, not just a national hero, but also a spiritual hero who too is on the run from God. So we have heathen sinners who need to be redeemed. We have Hebrew sinners that need to be redeemed. And so what we discover about this book is that this book will speak to everyone here this morning. No matter where you're at this morning, if you're far from God, if you're running from God, if you're indifferent to Him, if you've turned your back on Christ, or maybe you're pursuing Jesus and you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, this book is for you. And even for the most saintly among us who almost walk on water, if we're honest with ourselves, we will concede that in our flesh, there's a little fugitive who loves to run from God. Now, know this. Jonah, as well as all the books of the Bible, is a gospel book. And so it doesn't major on our sin, only insofar as it points to our Savior. And so our sin is great, but our Savior is greater. Amen? Your sin is great, but Jesus is far greater than your sin and than you. And so this book, Jesus would point out in the Gospels as being a picture of how God seeks us relentlessly, so much that he suffers in the person of Jesus on the cross to bring us back to him. That's how much God loves you. That's the pursuit that God is engaged in for you. What we learn in this book, as well as all the Bible, is that no matter how fast we run, how hard we run, how long we run, God is running after you. No matter how intense your unbelief, God is pursuing you. No matter what detours or U-turns you take in life, God is following and pursuing you. Kind of like the guy who made an illegal U-turn. And what he decided to do is to sanitize his infraction to his 11-year-old daughter and said to his daughter, "Oops, my bad, I didn't mean it," although he didn't mean to make the U-turn, to which the daughter said, "That's all right, Dad, the police behind you just did the same thing." You can't hide from God. You can't shake God. Well, we saw last week that God had given Jonah this assignment. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go east. I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach against them, for them. And what do we see Jonah do in response? Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction. In fact, we have a map I think I want to show you here. Notice up in the northeast, we have Nineveh. This is the place where God wants Jonah to go to preach. We have Israel, which is kind of southwest. And notice on the other side of the known world is this place called Tarshish, which some locate in modern-day Spain. And that's where Jonah would go. Jonah is on the run from God, just like the Ninevites were on the run from God, just like you might be on the run from God. But note, God is pursuing Jonah. God is pursuing this unyielding rebel. And it's at this point of the story, as we resume our study in the book of Jonah, that we discover something a bit unsettling about God's grace. Something that should cause us this morning to feel a little discomfort, concern. What we discover about God's grace this morning is that God is so gracious towards us, so loving. He loves you so much and loves Jonah so much that God will stir up a great storm to pursue Jonah. Great grace stirs up a great storm to get a great rebel. What we learn about God's amazing, lavish grace is that God, in his grace, will point out to the sailors on the ship that Jonah is at fault for the storm that's brewing around them, motivating and moving ultimately the sailors to throw Jonah over into the ocean. That's how gracious God is. That's how loving God is. And then God, in his amazing grace, crafts this sea monster. And that monster, call him Free Willy, whatever name you want to use, swallows this guy whole, all because God is gracious towards Jonah. And then, of course, as we know, the whale spits him out on the shores of Nineveh, Jonah shows up and says, you're all going to hell, and national revival breaks out, and Jonah, he sinks down in self-pity because he's mad at God for forgiving the Ninevites, and there's this tree that's giving Jonah shade, and then God, out of his lavish grace, appoints a worm to destroy that tree, and then God, out of his lavish grace, sends a strong, scorching, hot wind from the east in order to make Jonah uncomfortable with Jonah. In order to get this guy uncomfortable with where he is at. That's how gracious God is. He won't leave you where you're at. He will afflict the comforted and not just comfort the afflicted. Sometimes God will allow things in our lives to make us uncomfortable with what we have settled for, because we settle for lesser joys and lesser elements of happiness that he would have us embrace. And so God, in grace, afflicts Jonah. So let's study God's discomforting grace this morning. I'm going to resume with verse 3 of chapter 1. We read that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and God was in control of this, and the lot fell on Jonah, and they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come down upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed their boat to get back to the dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. Did you catch that? Then he prayed. 3 days later, and then he prays. After the storm, after walking the plank, after being gobbled up by Free Willy, after 3 days and three nights, then he stops giving God the silent treatment. It took all of this disconcerting grace from God, this painful intervention from God, to get Jonah to cry out mercy, the thing that he needed to say the most. Now, in a moment, we're going to close by looking at this prayer in chapter 2 and seeing how it speaks to us and seeing what it is that Jonah learns about God or rediscovers about God. But before we get to this prayer, I want to highlight a couple of truths that emerge from chapter 1 that I think will speak to us this morning. And the first truth is this. Sometimes it feels like God is being mean when he's being merciful. Sometimes it feels like God is being mean to us when in fact he's being merciful to us. We confuse God's mercy with God's meanness. God's grace sometimes doesn't feel all that gracious. His mercy interpreted as meanness. Nevertheless, mercy and meanness are not the same thing in God's economy. And in fact, sometimes God will allow things that you interpret to be an expression of his meanness in your life. And it's all designed by his extraordinary mercy to get you mercy in your life. To get you to where you need to be. To get you maybe to say mercy because you're not saying mercy. Sometimes when God rescues us from our sins, it's turbulent and it feels like punishment for our sin, but it is not punishment for our sin. It is God rescuing us from our sin. God's rowdy grace interventions are for our good, even though it feels bad and it doesn't feel like God is doing this for our joy. In some sense, Jonah's story is not unlike the story that's told about a woman who was driving home late at night. She noticed that there was a huge truck driving uncomfortably close to her car, and so naturally she sped up in order to create distance. But she noticed that when she sped up, this truck also sped up. And so she went into the slower lane, and this truck also turned into the slower lane, and then she turned back into the faster lane, and this truck turned back into the faster lane, and she realized that she was being pursued by someone. And so in a bit of panic, she pulled off the freeway, went into a town down the main drag there, hoping to lose this guy. And to her horror, as she looked into the rear view mirror, she saw that this truck driver actually ran a red light in order to catch up to her. And now he's flashing his lights and honking his horn. And out of just absolute terror, she pulled into the nearest service station, bolted out her door, ran screaming for help. That truck came to a screeching halt right behind her car. The guy bolted out of his truck, ran to her car, backseat, opened up the door, and pulled out a man that was hiding in her backseat, the true source of danger. Come to find out, she was running from the wrong person. She was running from the person that was trying to help her. This truck driver, given his high vantage point, could see this would-be rapist. And this pursuit seemed to be something that would create great harm in her life, when in fact this pursuit was designed to bring salvation for her. God's pursuit of us sometimes feels as if he's causing harm to us, but God is chasing us for us. And we see that in our text, don't we? In verse 4, notice the chase. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. The storm looks like Jonah's greatest threat. The ship is breaking apart. But as it turns out, the storm is not Jonah's greatest threat. Jonah's sin is his greatest threat. The tempest is not the greatest danger here. Jonah's flight from God is the greatest danger. And so God stirs up the ocean, stirs up the storm in order to alert Jonah to what the problem truly is. The storm isn't the problem. It's his flight from God that is the problem. The storm is designed to alert Jonah's attention to what the matter is. And notice one of the crucial ways God does that in our story here this morning and in our stories here as a faith family. God sometimes uses storms to show us what we are worshiping. God sometimes allows crises and turbulence to hit our life in order to show us what we are truly worshiping. Notice he did that for the sailors. Verse 5. As the Lord hurled this great wind upon the sea, then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God. So God allows the storm to break, and these guys are crying out to each God that they worship. Storms invariably reveal what you are trusting, which is another way of saying what you are worshiping. Storms invariably reveal who you are trusting, which is a different way of saying who you are worshiping, by showing you what you cry out to when it matters, what you cry out to when you are hurting. Storms are used to reveal what it is that we are worshiping. And so when the pressure is on in your life, what do you go to? Who do you go to? When the pressure is on, do you medicate yourself with food and drink? Do you sedate yourself with entertainment? When the pressure is on, do you revert back to that uncanny ability to manipulate people and things to get your will done? When the pressure is on, do you blame shift? Do you isolate? Do you collapse in self-pity? Listen, whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security in times of crisis, that is an indication of what you are worshiping at that time. Let me say that one more time. Whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security in times of crisis, that tips you off to what you are worshiping. And here's a point that you can't overlook. Half the time we don't know what we're worshiping. Half the time we don't realize that we're not trusting God. We're not aware of it until until the storm comes and reveals what we are relying on. So let me give you a silly example to illustrate the point. Let's say you're getting to know your pastor here, Pastor Jake, and you get to discover some disconcerting things about your pastor. And here's the one thing that really bugs you. You notice that every time I'm stressed, every time I'm scared or surprised, let's say because I'm such a bad driver, I'm always on the brink of getting into a car accident. And as you drive with me, you notice that every time I almost get into a car accident, I cry out with passion. Unconsciously, involuntarily, I cry out the following thing: save me, Allah, through your prophet Muhammad. Now that should cause a little discomfort for you, right? Coming from a Christian and a pastor, no less. And so you check me and you say, what do you mean calling out to Allah and his prophet Muhammad? And I become aware of that and I say, oops, my bad, right? I didn't mean that. What I meant is the Father through Jesus. And yet each time you see me frustrated or angry or the pressure is on you, you hear me mumble under my breath, save me, Allah Akbar, through your servant Muhammad. Now, how many of you know that what I profess in peacetime isn't as significant as what I cry out when peace is taken away? In fact, you're not going to buy in to, hey, I love Jesus because things are good, things are wonderful. Okay, that might be valid, but what happens when the vice grip is tightening? Who are you crying out to? Who are you relying upon? What is your heart clinging to for ultimate security? What is a better indicator of true worship? When the crisis comes, do you say, save me, career. Deliver me, retirement. Save me, husband. Save me, wife. Save me, children. You see, what do you grab onto in pressure times? That indicates what you are worshiping. And here's the point, and I'm the first one to concede this. I don't worship God the way that I ought to. I'm praying that I'm growing in that. But I know that there are these idols in my life that half the time I'm not aware of. And God, in his amazing grace, he will allow storms to blow through. He'll put me in pressure situations so that what I'm trusting in is revealed, so that I might be able to renounce those idols in my life. The rending of peace reveals the idols of our hearts that need to be renounced by confession and repentance. God's doing that for Jonah, of course. We've seen that Jonah is superficial in his faith. He's trying to run from a God who is everywhere. This guy, he is shallow. And he has some horrible misconceptions about Yahweh. And so God is using this to refine Jonah's faith. And notice that God is using the storm to reveal and to refine the faith of these sailors. When the storm comes out, they immediately, instinctively cry out to their respective gods. But notice that as this drama unfolds, how their worship gets better. Did you see in verse 14 that they go from calling out to their respective gods and now they're monotheists? Verse 14, therefore they call out to Yahweh. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. Verse 16, then the men, these sailors who were crying out to their pagan gods, feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. How God is purifying their worship. God is purifying Jonah's worship. He's revealing the idols in Jonah's life and the idols in the sailor's life, and he's bringing these people to himself, just as God will do for you. This is why God would say in Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Or how about Zechariah 13:9? Then I will put them into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will, as a result, call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say in response to the refinement, the Lord is my God. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God uses storms to reveal what we are worshiping and to refine our worship. Now, before we move on, let me just make a sidebar note, and it's this. I don't want you to hear something that I'm not saying. And what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that if you're going through it right now, if you're suffering right now, that God has purposely hurled that into your life like God hurled this storm into Jonah's life. I'm not saying that. In fact, I often counsel people when they're suffering and they tend to take their suffering personally as if God is chasing them down. God has allowed this in order to reveal some hidden sin. Usually my counsel to people who are suffering is this: don't take your storms personally. Unless you have reason, like Jonah had reason to take his storm personally, don't take your trouble, your crisis, your tribulation personally. The sailors shouldn't have taken this storm personally. This storm was not as a result of their sin. This was a storm that was thrown into Jonah's life, but because these guys are in proximity to Jonah, they are suffering as collateral damage because of what God is doing in someone else's life. And one of the truths that we're reminded about in our text is that your sin doesn't just affect you. It affects those around you. It even affects those people that you don't even know and don't even know you. And other people's sin doesn't just affect them, it affects those around them and even people they don't even know. And so here are these sailors, they're suffering because of the decision of another guy. In fact, all those people on that sea that day, they are suffering because of the bad decision of someone else. Some of you this morning, you are suffering because someone has made a terrible choice and it has affected you deeply and has scarred you immensely. And the waves are crashing over your head. You're taking in water in your life because of someone else. And I want you to rest assured that unless you have good reason to take this personally from God, don't take it personally as if this is from God. And know this, that God can use even that to better you if you'll let him. Just as God took what happened to the sailors, no fault to them, to make these sailors better worshipers of him. Now, in our text, it becomes increasingly clear that both Jonah and the sailors, they know that God's intention is to throw this guy overboard into the deep. And although these guys are very reluctant and they're apologizing to Jonah and they're apologizing to God, ultimately Jonah is thrown overboard. Notice Jonah doesn't jump himself. Right, this guy's a chicken, right? He doesn't volunteer. Okay, I'll just jump over. No, you have to force me over. That's this guy, Jonah. And so they tossed him over, and as they tossed him over, no doubt Jonah is thinking, this is it. I'm done. God is through with me. I'm gonna die. And no doubt the sailors, as they're throwing Jonah over, they're thinking, Jonah's done. He's dead. God is finished with him. God is angry at him. God has passed the death sentence on his life. He is running from God, and because of that, he deserves execution. And you know what? Jonah did. Jonah refused to obey the edict of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jonah deserved to die. And so they cast him overboard, and then the waves start to crash over his head. And as he begins to sink to the bottom, as he sinks, he begins to hear it. You know what he begins to hear because you've heard it too. It's the most frightful thing that you can hear while swimming in the ocean. And he looks off in the distance, and he sees it. Is it a great white? Is it Free Willy having a bad day? He doesn't know. But this beast is charging towards him full speed with mouth gaped open, with sharp teeth threatening. And this beast swallows Jonah whole. And you can just imagine the thrashing that's in the water. And can you imagine being the sailors watching just happen? Oh, man, this guy's done. He's toast. He ticked God off. Remind me never to tick God off. And there Jonah is in the whale. Is he dead? No. In fact, you can hear his muffled cries. Am I dead yet? I don't think I'm dead. I don't see dead people. I don't see the white light. And as he's in the fish, God begins to reveal something so, so profound to him. God reveals to Jonah that this fish was not appointed to be against Jonah, but this fish was appointed for Jonah. This traumatic scene, right out of the Deadliest Catch television show, that this dramatic scene was all designed not to take Jonah's life, but to preserve Jonah's life. Not to punish, but to rescue and to train and to restore. This fish is not God's way of paying Jonah back. This is God's way of bringing Jonah back. Family, listen carefully. God's grace doesn't pay us back. God's grace brings us back. Sometimes when we're in the thick of it, we feel that God is paying us back, that God is punishing us for our sins. No. If you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, God can't punish you for your sins because Jesus did. In fact, if God punished you for your sins, that would be the ultimate insult of the Father to the Son. That would be the Father saying to the Son, Son, your work on the cross is insufficient to cover their sins. Insufficient. Doesn't do the job. Your work on the cross isn't enough to cover their infractions against your law. When you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, God's grace doesn't pay you back. It brings us back. Now, granted, this is all very messy, isn't it? Because grace is messy. And the reason why grace is messy is because you and I are messy. And when the amazing grace of God collides with very messy people, what we have is a mess. How many of you know inside that fish, it stunk? It smelled like a porta potty at the Puyallup Fair on a hot summer day. That's how bad it stunk. Jonah's wrapped up with seaweed. His skin is being burnt, some say, by the stomach acid secreted in this beast's belly. He is hemmed in. He is entombed in the deep, and he's forced to do business with God. He's forced to be honest with himself. God uses these external conditions in order to address the stinking conditions that are on the inside. 3 long days, 3 long nights, and then it happens. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, he breaks. He repents. He looks to God. He breaks the silent treatment that he's been given to the Father. He breaks it. How many of you know this is a blessed brokenness? It is a glorious brokenness. It is a life-given brokenness. It's the type of brokenness that the Apostle Paul spoke of when he said in 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 1, verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God's grace is messy, not because grace is messy, but because you and I are messy. God's grace is him stooping down and cleaning up messy people. Someone defined grace in this way. Grace is something in God which is at the heart of all his redeeming activities. It's the downward stoop and reach of God. God bending from the heights of his majesty to touch and grasp our insignificance and poverty. Someone else said it like this. Grace is energy. Grace is love energy. Grace is redeeming love energy, ministering to the unlovely, and endowing the unlovely with its own loveliness. And here the grace of God is ministering to an unlovely guy like Jonah, God's loveliness. And Jonah is becoming a bit more lovely than he was before. And because of the work of God, he now looks to God and discovers a little bit more about God and who he is. So let's close out by reading this prayer and seeing what it is that Jonah discovered and what we can embrace this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Notice the first thing that Jonah learns here. Jonah learns that God is still his God even when we haven't been acting like it. He prayed to the Lord his God, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah here also learns that God listens to us even when we're not listening to him. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Here Jonah discovers or rediscovers that God never stops working in our lives to bring us back to himself. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You see, Jonah learns that you can't go so far down from God that he can't bring you back up. His downward reach is far deeper than your downward spiral, verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Oh, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. Jonah here learns that as long as you have breath, it's never too late. This morning, as long as you have breath, it's never too late, verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah learns that you can't save yourself, so stop trying. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish. So now Jonah speaks to the Lord. The Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jonah learns that God is a God of second chances and fresh starts. Not necessarily clean starts, but fresh starts. This morning, what of all of these lessons that Jonah discovered, what do you need? What do you need to embrace by faith? Maybe you need to embrace by faith that no matter how far you've descended in your poor decision-making, that you are not beyond the downward reach of God. Maybe this morning God has revealed an idol that you've been relying upon, clinging to, in pressure situations. And God wants you to renounce that idol and to repent of it and to look to Him for what you have been looking for in that idol. Maybe this morning what you need to embrace is the fact that God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. And that His grace is so much more sufficient and overwhelming than your sin. And that He wants to give you a clean start this morning. Maybe this morning what you need to hear, what you need to embrace, is that God is chasing after you. He loves you so much that He will cause discomfort in your life so as to embrace Him as your greatest good. Man, there are a number of ways we can go this morning with this text, but don't leave here without doing business with God over His word. Bow your hearts. Father, Jonah is such a picture of us. We are fugitives on the run, even the most saintly among us. There's that part of our flesh that would run far from You, would remove ourselves from Your authority and Your lordship and Your goodness in our life. And I just pray this morning that You would take this message of Jonah and that You would take the narrative that we've just read, Your involvement in his life, how You have pursued him with grace. You have overwhelmed him with Your kindness. Yes, even in and through the storm. Yes, even in and through walking the plank. Yes, even in and through being swallowed up by this beast. Yes, even in and through the scorching hot wind. Lord, in all of this, You are drawing this man to You. God, I pray this morning, if You're drawing us to You, if You're drawing some to You today, God, would You overcome resistance? Would You grant faith and repentance? Would You cause us this morning to see You as worthy of our one and only life? God, I pray that we would be people who live lives of faith and repentance in You, always discrediting what we bring to the salvation table and always pointing to the sufficiency of Jesus and what He's done for us. God, we thank You that in Jesus You don't punish us for our sins, but You pursue us in Your righteousness for our good. Would You pursue us this morning so that we might pursue You? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.